Lifeway Leadership Podcast Network.
Episode 74 of the Group Answers Podcast. I'm Brian Daniel with Chris Surratt. Today we are joined by special guest Barnabas Piper. Barnabas, welcome back to the Group Answers Show.
Thanks for having me back. I guess I didn't screw up bad enough the first time to get disinvited.
Repeat guest.
Is this just his second time?
I think it should be number three. I mean,
we've tried
to book him like eight times, but we can't get through his gatekeepers.
He's got a lot going on.
Yeah, yep. Sorry. My people have been commissioned to protect me from all, you know, unworthy requests.
But
so.
You do know that we are a part of the Lifeway Leadership Network.
Well,
now.
Why do you think I accepted this time?
Yeah, I think.
Point well taken.
It's amazing how we get phone calls answered now.
That's right. You have the backing of some real clout now. You know, prior it was you guys were just like a little grassroots effort at podcasting.
Yeah, well, I think the last time you were with us, we were in a closet basically. So now we've got our own studio.
We were in a closet.
That's right. Yeah, between the three of us, we spent untold hours in that tiny closet recording podcasts.
We were in the closet, and you were hosting one of the Lifeway Leadership. Which you're no longer hosting, so I don't know who moved up and who moved down. But
I switched teams from Lifeway Leadership team to Word Search and B&H Academic, so just switched roles and handed off that responsibility. But yeah, the Five Leadership Questions podcast was my baby for 160 episodes.
And that thing blew up.
Yeah, we did. It launched as better than we could have hoped, and had some really good guests and good conversations. And now Todd and Daniel and others are doing a really good job with it.
Yeah. Do you have a podcast with Word Search or your other?
No, not currently. Brandon Smith, who is part of our Bible and Reference team, is going to be launching one soon that B&H Academic will be kind of affiliated with, so helping him with some of the guests. It's his podcast, so it's not a B&H Academic one. I don't know that he's settled on a name yet, though, and if he has, I haven't heard it. But it's going to be interviewing theologians, scholars, kind of in the long-form interview style. So we'll have a lot of investment in that, but we don't have our own podcast.
Cool.
So Barnabas, you grew up in Minneapolis, and you came through Chicago, and you've been in Nashville now for several years. So, I haven't always wanted to ask you this, but something I'm interested
always.
In.
The last,
yeah, since yeah,
always
since
in the last
ago.
5 minutes.
That's right. Since I thought
ago.
Of this question a moment
since
ago.
In terms of sports towns, Chicago is right up there, right?
Uh huh.
Where does Minneapolis and Nashville? Where do they fall in that? Just in that conversation.
Well, Nashville's a front runner. Nashville is a sports town in the sense that they care as much as their teams are good. The Predators have changed that a little bit because they have a very loyal following. And I could see, you know, there's a Nashville soccer club that is up and going now, and I think moving towards MLS status. I don't follow soccer that closely, but I could see that having a real loyal following. But like the Titans, nobody cares about the Titans unless they are a playoff contender, and it's been a long, long time. So Nashville's pretty much a front runner city because there's so much other stuff going on.
So Atlanta would be in that category, right?
Yeah, kind of.
I wouldn't call Atlanta a sports town at all.
Yeah, Atlanta's
well, no, but they when they are, it's because
Atlanta's
the team's winning.
It's a transplant city too.
But even when they were winning, even when the Braves were decent, I lived in Greenville, South Carolina at the time, and I could always get a playoff ticket.
Yeah.
Even when the Braves were good, because they just don't go out.
Yeah, I mean, I think like in the mid '90s, they sold better, but like after they won, you know, whatever it was, 11 straight division titles or something, people just sort of became bored with them. But yeah, Atlanta's not a great sports town because they've had some good teams. The Hawks and the Falcons have both been good over the years, and they just don't draw that well.
Falcons were fun to watch the last few years.
Yeah,
is Chicago number one on that list? New York's up there, right?
Yeah, New York is like, it's like five sports cities in one because people have their loyalties. You know, Chicago has Cubs and White Sox, and so that's split north and south. But then they have the Bulls and the Blackhawks. Both people are very loyal to them, even though the Bulls are not good right now. Minneapolis is a really good sports town, but it's also, it's got a little bit of that, it's all very local, you know. So it's a little bit of a regional sports city because outside of Minneapolis, there's not a lot of metro areas between there and Chicago. And then if you go west of there, it's like Minneapolis and then Seattle. And so it draws fans from the Dakotas, from Iowa, from even down into Nebraska. Wisconsin, they have their own teams. But people are really loyal, but that means they're also really, like, they get real upset at the team when they're not good. So people are constantly like, oh, why can't the Twins do X? And they get real mad about it.
See, I grew up in St. Louis, and I would call St. Louis a sports town, but it's one sport.
Yeah, baseball town.
It's baseball. It's Cardinals. But it's so big that it just takes over everything.
Yeah, Minneapolis it's a Vikings town, or Minneapolis-St. Paul. Like, Vikings are the biggest. Like, everybody is invested in them. The Twins and then the Wild are right there. The Wild are kind of smaller. The NHL is always just smaller.
I have a question about
Timberwolves. Nobody cares about.
How did you not get the thick Minneapolis, Minnesota accent? Did you purposely work on that?
No, I didn't purposely work on it. My dad is from South Carolina and my mom is from Georgia, and so I spent a decent portion of every year in the South, visiting relatives, things like that. And then it wasn't what was spoken in my house. You know, my parents don't have a thick Southern accent anymore, but they definitely don't have the Norwegian, yeah, sure, you betcha kind of thing going on either.
Because every time I go to Minneapolis, I spend the first couple of days just not giggling.
Because you just walked onto the set of Fargo.
Yeah, exactly.
So, Barnabas, you are an author, a podcaster, a speaker who lives here in Nashville, Tennessee. You live north where my family and I live. You write regularly for He Reads Truth, and you blog at barnabaspiper.com. You have authored 3 books, The Pastor's Kid, Finding Your Own Faith and Identity, Help My Unbelief, Why Doubt is Not the Enemy of Faith, and The Curious Christian, How Discovering Wonder Enriches Every Part of Life. You also co-host The Happy Rant, which is why I asked that question, and I am a listener of that show, and I would recommend it. It's a popular show discussing issues of faith and culture, and it says lighthearted in my notes. Is that true? Is that propaganda?
That's a PR spin on sardonic and sarcastic.
Issues of faith and culture in a lighthearted, humorous manner. All kidding aside, Barnabas is one of the great people to be around. Welcome back, Barnabas.
Well, thank you. The Happy Rant, lighthearted is, that's a PR spin on we make fun of a lot of stuff.
It is lighthearted.
But the way you guys do it, I love the podcast. Yeah. You don't do it, you're not mean. You're not looking to just cut people to cut people, which a lot of podcasts do. I mean, you guys do make fun of people, but I think it's in a lighthearted way.
Yeah, a regular guest on the show, Brandon Hiltabeitel, his wife Scarlett is an avid listener of the Happy Rant, which is I just love.
And
that
she does not seem like the kind of person who would enjoy mean-spiritedness.
That's right.
Yeah. So
she would.
Yeah, and I have a friend who hosts another podcast that's kind of the same vein, but they're mean. I mean, I'm not going to name the podcast but they're just mean, and they're huge. It's a huge podcast, but they're just mean.
So Barnabas, our listenership is mostly in the group's leadership community, group coaches, group point people, and group leaders. And so the one particular one of your books today, and you know, there's a few other things, but Help My Unbelief, we thought was a relevant topic for our listenership, and that, you know, as a group leader, you're going to wrestle with some difficult questions sometimes that people have. And doubts that they have. I have read your book, and I thought it was really good, Barnabas, and you and I have talked about that. We are looking to adapt it for groups. It'll probably have a different title when it comes out. That'll be coming in a little while. But the name of the book is Help My Unbelief. So we wanted to just, you know, first start with just a personal note. So could you just talk to us a little bit about your own personal struggles with doubt, which interesting journey that you've been on, and in what ways have you found doubt to be redemptive?
Yeah, so my struggles with doubt, I think when people hear doubt, they kind of fall into some different categories. I was not sort of the skeptic who questioned everything. I think it's kind of a version of doubt, just people who have a really hard time believing something. You know, they need proof, they need evidence, they always kind of struggle. For me, it wasn't that. It was more, I grew up in the church, dad is a pastor. So, I mean, I spent the first 18 years of my life deeply invested in the church world, really theologically invested. And my parents taught me scripture and were very faithful in that. So I knew everything I was supposed to know. But there was a disparity between that and sort of the things that define me, the things that those core beliefs that like these are the things that my hope rests in, that I rest in, my identity. And that's kind of where the doubt lived for me, was that I don't really know what of all of this stuff I've been taught is mine, is real, and what of it is just sort of a list of answers. And I could have answered most theological questions or Bible trivia or whatever textual kind of stuff with, quote unquote, the right answer. But there wasn't a sense of sort of this wells up from inside me. This is my belief in God, my relationship with Christ, my identity. And so that disparity, that doubt ended up leading me, kind of all the way through college. I was deeply invested in ministry, went to a Christian college. And then after that, just kind of hit a wall early in my professional career where due to some, some sins in my life and working through those things and just kind of being broken down to a place of, I don't really know who I am. I don't really know what I believe. I don't really know what I rest in. But I have all of this information at my fingertips. I was a theology major in college. I'd written countless pages on some version of theology and questions and texts and answers. And yet I still wasn't at a place where I can rest in this belief. And that's when God began to help me kind of rebuild a faith that was more identity-based. It was, this is who I am in Christ. I can believe this because I have seen this aspect of Christ. It became a more genuine thing. And it wasn't so much a question and answer thing as it was a resting in Christ and identity there. And I began to realize that questions, the doubts that come out of that, are often things that the Holy Spirit uses to draw people into God. So in the church, we get nervous about questions because it sounds like somebody is rejecting God, but really—
or challenging.
Yeah, challenging, yeah. Rejecting, stiff-arming, and we get very nervous about it. But often that's an invitation for the Holy Spirit through Scripture, through a fellow believer, to speak into that person something that their heart needs, whether it's an identity thing or a faith thing or a reality of God thing or a promise thing. And so there is a distinctly redemptive opportunity in questions and doubts if we see them as an opportunity as opposed to a challenge.
Chris, question for you. So in terms of group leadership, how would you counsel a group leader to react and honor questions like that may be implicit or inherently expressing a doubt? Have you run into that yourself, and handled it?
I thought what was interesting, one of the things in your book, Barnabas, is how you talk about if somebody has questions, it actually means there's belief there, which I think as a group leader, your automatic thought is, well, they're just a doubter. They don't believe. But mm-hmm. I think the fact that they're asking questions is a good thing. It means that they're curious. They want to know more. And it comes from a place of belief.
Yeah.
If they don't have that, then they wouldn't have questions. So I think as a small group leader, and we'll get into a little bit later, I'd love to hear, Barnabas, your kind of viewpoint on, if you don't have the answers, that's okay. But you don't be negative in the moment.
Mm-hmm.
It means that it's a good thing. It's a good thing for them to have questions, but also don't make up answers that you don't know.
Mm-hmm.
But I know in my, I've been leading a discussion, and all of a sudden that doubt or unbelief comes up, and I'm like, oh man, I'm a horrible leader. That's not true.
It seems like as a group leader in that situation, it would be wise to make a distinction between being an authority, being asked to be an authority, and being asked to be a participant.
Hmm.
Would you agree with that, Barnabas?
Well, what do you mean by that?
So someone may come to you expecting an answer, and mm-hmm. there's pressure to come up with the right answer, as opposed to being a participant in this person's journey, this individual's journey.
Yeah, I think from a leader's perspective, that makes a ton of sense. Because if you view yourself as an authority, you're going to run the risk of doing what Chris just said, which is sort of slapping an answer on something, or kind of gin up an answer, try to make it sound better than it is, or make it sound more final than it is. Whereas if you're a participant, you can come with a sense of, I don't totally know. This has been what I've observed from Scripture, how God has worked in my life. And so you begin to share a piece of an answer in a way that is It's relatable. It's connected to them, and it's they're not gonna look at you with skepticism when you say that, because you're sharing something that you have observed or experienced to be true, as opposed to trying to sort of wipe away all their doubts with this sweeping, authoritative, genius answer, which most of us were pretty bad at.
Yeah, I kept looking when I was reading your book for the answer, and you never gave it.
Me too. So,
you know, it seems like one of the most dangerous places to have these questions and unbelief and doubt is in the church, mm-hmm. unfortunately. I mean, we talk about small group. Well, just in the church in general, it's scary to do that because you feel like you're going to get slapped down, and a lot of times you probably do. So I would love to know, Barnabas, how can the church better treat people when they have doubt, when they have unbelief?
Yeah, the point that you brought up a moment ago, Chris, where the recognition that questions come from a place of some kind of belief. I mean, think about it. I don't ever ask a question about Santa Claus because I don't believe Santa Claus exists. My younger daughter, when she was 5 and 6 years old, had endless questions about Santa Claus because some part of her really believed that Santa Claus existed, and she wanted to know, how does he do this? What's he like? What kind of cookies does he like? You know, so on and so forth. So there's a piece of belief that stemmed, like that feeds those questions. And so when people are asking questions, there's two motives for it. One is there's a seed of belief. The other is they are just trying to challenge everything. But it's not hard to tell the difference. The tone, the attitude, the person themselves. And if leaders in the church had that recognition, they would embrace the questions, especially in a group context. You know, most questions in the church, I think, are handled in conversation and group context. Not so much. I mean, it's not like you're going to stand up in the middle of a church service and go, excuse me, pastor, I have a question about what you just said. That's not really how most churches run, which means they then get handed off to group leaders or friends, right, or, you know, over lunch after church or something. And it's the willingness to say, I'm so glad you asked. Instead of people can tell when you're nervous. So they ask a question and they immediately feel judged because you're nervous, because you're shocked. You know, if somebody came to you and said, I am just not sure, you know, that Jesus was real or that the Bible is trustworthy or these things that are super foundational to our beliefs. Do you respond to that with, I'm so glad you asked that I'm glad you are wrestling through this? Or do you respond with, you can't ask that question. That's like, you have to believe that. One of those two things is just going to squash them. You're going to make it harder for them to believe because you haven't answered their question. You haven't helped them find an answer. And you've only relayed to them that this thing they're struggling with is unacceptable, which means at some point their presence is unacceptable. You also have to be willing to answer the same questions over and over again, because some people will struggle with the same doubts for a long time, maybe their entire lives.
That's
just
good. Yeah.
They keep coming back to, I just don't know if God loves me. Well, that could be a lifelong thing. I hope it's not. Are you willing to reassure them of God's love through Scripture, through all the ways that it showed in their lives over and over again, and then by doing that, be a bearer of God's love to them, like you're exemplifying it? Or do after a while you sort of get exasperated with the questions? And you're like, we talked about this already. At which point, again, you're shutting them down. So I think the group leader is vital in this, or the group context is vital in this, because that's where the doubts come out. That's where they're expressed. So there has to be an openness to questions, an affirmation of the asker for being willing to be vulnerable. It's a risk to say, I'm not sure I believe this thing. And then a willingness to bear with them in their questions without being the answer person for as long as it takes. And, you know, hopefully they come to a place of stronger faith over time, but some people are just going to struggle for a long time. And it's our responsibility to be alongside them in that for as long as it takes.
More personally, Barnabas, how important were relationships and community in your own process of working through unbelief?
Essential. Essential is not even a strong enough word. If I had tried to work through them in isolation, it's difficult for me to say what the result would have been, because I couldn't see the truth. I had all the answers, and I couldn't evaluate what was true and what was not and who Jesus really was in the midst of all of this. And it was through mentors and counselors in the context of relationship with strong, believing friends who occasionally were harsh correctors as needed and more often just great listeners. You know, they had a good sense of when I needed a kick and when I needed a hug, so to speak. And they didn't literally kick me, although I'm sure they wanted to at various points. But I could never have navigated doubt solo, because you get inside your own head and the doubts are stronger than we are. The questions, like, we have doubts because we can't find the answers. Mm. And we have community because that's one of the ways that God intended for us to discover truth, was through the wisdom and the insights and the lives of fellow believers. They have their own questions. They have their own incompleteness, but they may have a piece of what I'm missing, and vice versa. So there isn't a healthy way to navigate doubt solo. You just can't do it.
In the book, you talk about somebody in particular that kind of pointed you the right direction.
Mm-hmm.
But then later you say that you didn't kind of get there and you had some issues.
Yeah.
And that's what, you know, you got fired and all of that.
Yeah.
I would think that it was probably pretty frustrating for that guy.
Yeah.
Thinking he would probably failed in your process, mm-hmm. but he hadn't. And you eventually came back to it.
Right. Yeah. So it was a guy who, so early in my 20s, his name was Mark. And I would meet with him for breakfast once a week. And yeah, he sort of looked at me one day and it was basically just like, you think you have all the answers. You have all the right answers, but like you don't, these are not the things that define you. He essentially challenged that disparity and he pointed me to the hole in my life that I needed Christ to fill, and it made little to no effect at the time. And then all of the things happened where that, you know, when there's a lack of identity in our lives, we try to fill it up with other things. For me, that led me into just, I wrote about it in the book, but it led me into a significant amount of trouble, lost a job, caused some significant relational damage, and just, it was a really broken time. And through that, another counselor came in and gave me another piece of advice, and he just said, you need to forget all of the stuff you think you know, set it all aside and go start reading the Gospels and to kind of introduce yourself to Jesus, or let him introduce himself to you more like, just who is this guy? That's the question, just super basic. And it was through that process that I began to discover the reality of who Christ is. And it was in Mark 9, so, you know, not quite halfway through the Gospels. And it's the passage where Jesus he casts the demon out of the boy, but the boy's father comes to him and says, can you do this? And Jesus says, I can if you believe. And the father says, I believe, help my unbelief. And that sentence, which I'd read, I don't know, dozens of times probably prior, all of a sudden made sense to me, because there's a part of me that believed. That's the doubt. Like, it's coming from a place of belief, but help my unbelief, because the rest of me is just it's a hot mess. I have all these questions. I don't know who I am. I don't know who Christ is. And that became a seminal prayer for me, because it's a prayer of hope and conviction and a desperate plea for help simultaneously. But to get to the end, Mark, the guy who mentored me at the beginning, at no point gave up on me in this process. And he still reaches out to me every few months just to, how are you? How are you doing? I mean, and that's been 13 years, something like that, since he originally put his finger on the thing that I needed.
Right.
And that's the patience that I'm talking about, in terms of the willingness to care for people. We live in different states. We've both moved multiple times since then, but there's still this investment in, he cares about my soul and he's willing to he's the most patient listener I know. And so if I need to call and vent, he absorbs it. And that's a model for me as I think about what does it look like to patiently absorb the doubts of somebody else.
And that's encouraging for group leaders. If you're discipling somebody in your group and they, you know, they've gotten the advice, they've gotten what you think they need, it's not a microwave process. It's not mm-hmm. going to be quick. It's not going to be easy. It's going to be messy. And it may not happen for years. But you've planted that seed like Mark did in your life.
And I think there's, not to gender stereotype, but I think a lot of men are problem solvers. So a problem arises, a question arises, here's an answer, that's the solution.
Yep.
Well, that's not how doubt works. Doubt does not have a ready solution. It's like you said, it's a slow cooker process of faith being built, revelation of who Christ is happening. That's not a thing we get to throw an answer at and solve it.
So doubt comes in all kinds of shapes and sizes, right? I mean, you talked about the, you know, unbelief is not necessarily synonymous with doubt as we know it. Mm-hmm. And I think within ourselves, in some form or fashion, there is always some kind of doubt out there. I mean, to me, it's a part of the nature of faith. Mm-hmm. I mean, there's faith requires you to do something without necessarily the highest degree of evidence. So with that being said, in terms of group leadership, and I do think, you know, what Barnabas is talking about, Chris, I think you would agree that it's crucial. So one of the things that was implicit in what he said was within the group time, there is a certain moment when you stop that and you invite someone to, you know, a private coffee or something like that,
right.
You know, or, you know, that you don't. And for me, I've gotten to the point to where it's just kind of a gut feel. You kind of sense people checking out with this one-on-one thing that has emerged in group time. And
yeah.
You say, hey, I'm going to stop this, but hey, stick around for a few minutes after group and, you know, and let's talk about this or invite them to something else.
And groupthink can lead to really bad theology quickly.
Quickly.
I mean, quickly. Get questions.
Get off the rails. And then it's really hard to rein that back in. It's like, it's commensurate with when you turn off the, in grade school, when you turn off the lights before you show a TV show,
Yeah. You've
lost them.
Yeah.
So, but my question is,
a great example.
But my question is, as a group leader, and I have what I've heard described as a personal or internal debate, and then there are external debates that you're more comfortable with.
Mm-hmm.
In terms of drawing those lines and how much of that, as a group leader, I may be willing to share, and this question really is to both of you, is there any good counsel that either of you could provide? Because there's, on the one extreme, or on the one side, rather, you've got just authenticity, and on the other side, you're just creating problems for yourself.
Yeah, it seems like there's a couple factors at play here. One is the group leader is part of the group. Like you don't function above the group, sort of speaking wisdom into it. You're a member of it, but also the leader of it. And that means you also need encouragement and counsel and prayer and fellowship and relationships with people, which means you need to have the opportunity to speak frankly about things you're struggling with, whether it's, you know, temptations towards a certain kind of sin or struggles with doubt. But just like everybody else in the group, like those don't always get shared in the group context.
Mm-hmm.
They get shared amongst group members in an appropriate context or within the context of a particular relationship. So I think for a group leader, depending on the kind of doubt it is, it could be very beneficial to put it on the table in front of everybody and say, this is a question that I struggle with, so that people can, there's empathy, there's understanding, there's also we're all on the same page here. We all struggle with similar kinds of things. And so you give everybody a sense of comfort that we all have questions and now we can look at scriptures for answers and encourage one another. But there are also doubts you can put on the table that are going to rattle other people. You're going to introduce a doubt to them that they'd never considered.
Right. Yep.
And that's a risk.
Yep.
So that's where I think, you have to have, you know, you kind of have to, you have to have a barometer of what's the right thing to say here, and what's the right thing to say to just that one other member who I have a kind of a uniquely strong friendship with to say, hey, I really need prayer for this. I'm struggling with this. And that doesn't disqualify you from leadership. It needs to be handled appropriately. So the question is, are you lifting the group's eyes towards God? Are you giving them an opportunity to grow in faith, or are you potentially just rattling their faith by the things the questions you're posing?
I think that's good. It also depends on the type of group. A group been together for a long time? I mean, I was in a group that was together for 7-8 years.
Mm-hmm.
We knew each other. We got each other. You know, there were things we could throw out there that we understood, and, you know, we didn't have new members, so it wasn't, you know, they didn't see me as a weak leader if I had some questions or some doubts. We just knew each other. But the group that I have now, we've been together for a year. And so I probably wouldn't have those same kind of discussions in the group time.
Yeah.
Or if you're in more of kind of three guys that get together, you know, that's different than if you're there with the couples, because guys are just not going to talk about certain things or in front of their wives and, you know, how that works. So, yeah, I think that all that is right.
I think one other aspect to it, just thinking about what you said, is you talked about a group that had been together 7 years and a group that was newer. The only way to get to the point of putting those riskier things out there at some point is to take a risk. You know, and that's sort of a Holy Spirit-led intuition barometer of the group to say, you know, I've never brought something like this up before, but maybe now is the time, and it's going to help raise the level of this group. If you look around, you see it's the right kind of people, the right kind of maturity, or just the right openness and sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. But there should come a first time for that if the group is progressing in a healthy way, I think.
Right.
And I would add that if you've got a question about whether you should share it or not, that's probably your answer, and it's no. That's something that you don't play around with and play it safe.
Yep. All right. That's good stuff. Thanks, Barnabas, for being with us and being vulnerable and kind of going first, really. when you wrote the book, you were very personal, told great stories, and you were the one who went first and said, it's okay. It's okay to have unbelief. It's okay to have those questions. So really appreciate you pouring into group leaders and people in general.
Well, thank you. Now, I mean, I hope the book is helpful, and it's been encouraging to hear people's responses to it and people speaking back to me and saying, you know, you're among friends, essentially, in this, which is a common – that's a really valuable thing for group leaders to know, is that doubts are so common, and so the more we can engage them, the more like it builds the community and builds faith really effectively.
Yeah. One of my favorite quotes that I talk about a lot is a C.S. Lewis, go figure, C.S. Lewis quote, but he says the definition of friendship is something like, you two, I thought I was the only one.
Yes.
And that's what community is about. Brian, what should people do next?
If you haven't heard already, we have joined the Lifeway Leadership Podcast Network, and we're really excited about that. It does matter if you go to iTunes, find us, and subscribe to us. We would also welcome any likes or comments there at iTunes. And we also appreciate any social media engagement that you want to throw our way. We would love to hear about maybe future show topics you'd like to hear about and any kind of responses to any of our shows that we've had so far. You can engage us at Chris Surratt and at BC Daniel, and we'll just throw in at Barnabas Piper as well, and that's all on Twitter. So Chris, Barnabas, that's going to do it for us today, and that is a wrap on episode 74. Appreciate everyone being with us, and look forward to being with you next time.